Good morning. In Exodus 19 and 6, God proclaims that the nation of Israel are going to be to him a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And of course, this sets them apart from every other nation that preceded them. And there were a lot of interesting things about what made them distinct, and we'll talk a little bit about them. About that this morning, and how that applies to us as well. Now, the ideal for this kingdom of priests is, of course, more perfectly realized in the church today. What God could not do at Mount Sinai, he has accomplished at Mount Zion through his Son, Jesus Christ. And every child of God is a priest, and we learn that in 1 Peter chapter 2 and elsewhere. In fact, 1 Peter chapter 2 is a good jumping off point for us, so I'd like to turn there briefly and read a few verses from 1 Peter chapter 2. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praise of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Twice in that passage, he calls us a priesthood. The first time, he calls us a holy one. And the second time, he calls us a royal one. Revelation 1, verses 5 and 6. Talking about Jesus, it says that he loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. Now, there's three important things we learn in that verse. In those verses, that Jesus loved, washed, and he washed us in his blood. Now, how are we royal? What makes us royal? We're royal because we are adopted joint heirs of Christ, who is himself the King. We belong to him. He paid for us. And that makes us joint heirs by adoption. And what makes us priests? Well, the best I can offer is what we read in 1 Peter chapter 2, that we have been set aside by God, we've been ordained and consecrated to offer spiritual sacrifices, and that's how we serve God, ministering to one another and to the world. 1 Peter 2, 9 says, as much, we are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people set aside. Why? That we may proclaim the praises of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. That is one of our great purposes, which is to proclaim God to others. What I'd like to do is talk about some of the attributes of the Old Testament priesthood and how that they apply to us. There are many stipulations for the Old Testament priesthood. I'd like to consider those in light of the gospel and hopefully make them relevant. What were their qualifications? How were they consecrated, and how did they function? Our priestly service, how is it to be modeled after what we learn about the priests in the Old Testament and our roles as priests today? What about the Old Testament has been made obsolete? What about the Old Testament priesthood continues? How do we serve? Whom do we serve? And how are we supposed to affect the world around us? Hopefully, with the 20 minutes or so that we have left, I'll be able to do just that. Now, there are attributes of priests in the Old Testament, and there, along with that, there were qualifications, two of which I'll mention here. The first is that there was a genealogical qualification. In Exodus 28, we read that Aaron and his descendants were set apart for all time, or at least for the duration of that covenant, and only they could minister to God as priests. If you were not a male descended from Aaron, then you could not ever serve as a priest in the Old Testament. And remember, we see this also played out in the New Testament, where 1 Peter 2:9, the verse I just read, mentions that we are a chosen generation. Now, the Greeks perhaps used generation different than we do. You'll see the G-E-N there in that word. It comes from the Greek word genos, which means kinship, kin group, offspring, or family. That's the same concept that we see with Aaron and his sons. They were a kin group. And if you were not part of that kin group, then you could not serve as a priest. So we are the new chosen generation. We're the new Aarons, if you will, and his family. Ephesians 2:19 recalls us the household of God. And of course, there are a lot of references in the New Testament that we are children and or sons and daughters, albeit by adoption. We are a family. That's not totally alien to us as a church, but the concept there is exactly the same thing that we see with Aaron and his family. All the implications of being a family apply to the church equally. Just as families raise and train their children, teaching, loving, feeding, and rebuking, so does the church with its family. We perform all those functions as well, and hopefully we do it more ably. The Aaronic priesthood, the right to be a priest, passed father to son generationally by bloodline alone. Now, we are not blood to blood, but faith to faith. That is how our priesthood passes, by word of mouth. And this makes it actually superior to the Old Testament priesthood. As the nature of Christ's kingship is different, so also is his kinship. Just because the nature of our family is different by no means makes it inferior. Quite the contrary. Hebrews 8:6 tells us, he, speaking of Christ, has obtained a more excellent ministry. It's better. It's more excellent. It's perfected. Inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. If Christ's priesthood is more excellent, then so is his family more excellent. The household of God is more excellent than the tribes descended from Israel or Jacob. So not only were there genealogical qualifications for the Old Testament priesthood, but there were also physical qualifications. No male descendant of Aaron could serve as a priest if he had a defect of any kind whatsoever. He could not be blind. He could not be lame, blemished, or malformed. He couldn't serve when he had a broken hand or a foot, and if that didn't heal properly, he just wouldn't be able to serve as a priest again. He could not have eye defects. He couldn't be hunchbacked or dwarfed. He had to be properly proportioned. Now, this sounds mean and harsh, and, you know, we live in a society where we don't like to exclude anybody from anything. But you have to consider it this way. Matthew 5:48 says, therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Colossians 4:12, Epaphras, who is one of you, a bondservant of Christ, greets you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. Now, were these talking about physical perfection? No. It's talking about a spiritual inward perfection, a completeness, a wholeness, a soundness, an ability to function properly. We have to remember that the Old Testament form was function. To be a priest, you basically had to be a butcher. And it would be extremely difficult for a one-armed man to wrangle a young bullock up to the altar and slit its throat and collect its blood in a basin of some sort and then take it over to the altar and sprinkle the horns. That would be difficult for a one-armed man to do. So you had to have two functioning arms. You had to be strong. In fact, you could not be a priest until you were 30 years old. And when you were 50, you entered a sort of semi-retirement where you didn't have to do that kind of stuff anymore. So you really only had that 20-year period. You had to be perfect and complete. Form was function. And the physical qualifications of the Old Testament priesthood become the spiritual qualifications of the New Testament priesthood. This makes the New Testament priesthood superior. How many of us would never have been able to serve as a priest in and under the covenant of Moses? None of the women here could have ever served as a priest, and yet under the new covenant they are fully priests as much as anyone else. no men with any defects. I have three brethren at my home congregation out of about 100 brethren, brothers and sisters, who have something wrong with their hands or with their feet. None of them could have served as priests. The third thing that had to be accomplished for the priesthood of the Old Testament was that they had to be anointed, ordained, and consecrated. In Exodus 29, we learn that there is a sin offering that had to be offered first before they were consecrated. And along with that, and the things that to consider there, I'd like to turn to the book of Hebrews and read a passage from chapter 7. And I'll start in verse 24. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered of himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who have weakness. But the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints the Son, who has been perfected forever and ever. And there's a lot of important things in that passage that we're told. But just to point out, the most important part is that the priests of the Old Testament were just as flawed as the people that they were ministering on behalf of. Yet they were the chosen mediators between man and God, and they had just the same issues. And in fact, as their position became more exclusive and they were doing so much better than their brethren, the other Israelites, that introduced more and more problems for them, which we'll take a brief look at. But the point is that they were just as flawed and just as fallible as the people on whose behalf they were serving, which is why Christ's priesthood is so much better. Because our high priest does not have to have offerings made on his behalf. In fact, he was so perfect that he is the offering that was made on our behalf. The other thing that they had to do when they were anointed, ordained, and consecrated is that they had to throw away and burn their old clothes. And they were given new clothing, which was a simple white tunic, white symbolizing purity and righteousness. And at that point, they were considered a new man. They were bathed and washed, and they had new clothes. And of course, I think it's pretty easy for us to see how that applies to us. They were essentially a new man, at least physically. And of course, that is what we become spiritually. The next thing, as part of that ordaining or consecrating, is they were anointed with oil. Matthew 23:19. The question is posed by Christ, which is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifies the gift? Now, that was something of a rhetorical question, but what he was saying is that the altar is the important part of a sacrifice. It's not the sacrifice itself, it's actually the altar. And why was that? That was because the altar had been consecrated by the oil. In Exodus 29:37, God declared that his consecrated altar was holy. The altar is what was holy, and whatsoever touched it became holy. And the same oil that was used to consecrate the altar was used to consecrate the priests. And what does that tell us except that the priests were to share in the same level of holiness as the tabernacle and the instruments of worship? They had to be holy just as those things were holy. And many times, the Old and New Testament says the exact same thing. 1 Peter 1:15, as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all of your conduct. Not just on Sunday mornings or Wednesday nights, but when you wake up, when you walk out your door, when you go on the way. Be holy in all of your conduct. The holiness of the Lord's priests must match the holiness of the Lord's house. The holiness of the Lord's priests must match the holiness of the Lord's house. And that's why church discipline is what it is, as it's taught to us in the Bible. Now, how long did this consecration last? It lasted 7 days. Every week that these men were supposed to serve in the tabernacle or temple, they had to be consecrated at the beginning of that week, and it lasted for 7 days. Seven is a complete number of time. It measures time. So what this tells me is that they are to be consecrated perpetually at all times. There's a completeness and fullness attached to that number. So at no time, in other words, are the priests not to be consecrated or dedicated to God. Now, what was their priestly service? What was their function? I'd like to turn and read a passage from Leviticus chapter 10. This is a familiar story to most of us. Leviticus chapter 10. Then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. And Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy. And before all the people, I must be glorified." So Aaron held his peace. Then Moses called Mishael and Elzaphan, the sons of Uzziel, the son of Aaron, the uncle of Aaron, and said to them, "Come near and carry your brethren from before the sanctuary out of the camp." So they went near and carried them by their tunics out of the camp, as Moses had said. And Moses said to Aaron and to Eleazar and Ithamar, his sons, "Do not uncover your heads nor tear your clothes, lest you die and wrath come upon all the people. But let your brethren, the whole house of Israel, bewail the burning which the Lord has kindled. You shall not go out from the door of the tabernacle meeting, lest you die, for the anointing oil of the Lord is upon you." And they did according to the word of Moses. The anointing oil was upon them, so there was a different expectation for Aaron and his sons than there was for anybody else. And one of those expectations is that they worship God exactly as he asked them to. Period. Now, you read Leviticus chapter 10, I have to admit, I was about 12 years old the first time I read this story, and I was shocked. That didn't sound anything to me like what was expected of God, or at least as I was supposed to get to know him at that point. But there's a lot of important information in this passage. Now, it says in verse 3, Moses was speaking to Aaron. He says, "By those who draw near me, by those who draw near me, I must be regarded as holy." He's speaking on behalf of God. Well, who are those that draw near? Well, Numbers 18, 5 through 7, I'll not take the time to turn and read that, but Numbers 18, 5 through 7 makes it very clear that the expression "those who draw near" is specifically talking about the priests. And if anybody is supposed to regard God as holy, shouldn't it be his priests? So, "by those who come near, I must be regarded as holy." Why? Why? Because there's a point to that. Before all the people, I must be glorified. You see, the Old Testament makes a very clear distinction between priests and people. People are not priests, and priests are not people. They're separate. When the censuses were taken twice in the Old Testament before they entered the Promised Land, the Levites were completely excluded from those censuses because they were different. The tribe of Levi was set aside, and the priests of the descendants of Aaron even more so. The purpose for the priesthood was to glorify God, to make sure that before all the people, God is regarded as he is, which is holy, holy, holy. And if we don't approach God the right way in our worship, then how is the world ever supposed to? How are they supposed to understand the attitude with which we should approach God? And we learn a lot more going throughout the Old Testament about some priesthood. Nadab and Abihu here in Leviticus chapter 10. Not more than a couple hundred years later, we learn about the sons of Eli, which 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 12 says, "Now the sons of Eli were corrupt. They did not know the Lord." Well, how is that even possible? They're priests. They were ordained. How could they not know God? Well, it tells us what they were doing, making a mockery of the offerings of the people. They didn't know God because they didn't fear him. It's as simple as that. Worship is supposed to be all about him. And the sons of Eli had made it all about them. Malachi 1:13. Malachi chapter 1 is a great passage to go to learn about a poor attitude of priesthood and how it can affect a whole nation of people. But God bewails that they bring the stolen, the lame, and sick. And he challenges them by saying, thus you bring an offering. Well, what were the offerings of the Old Testament supposed to be? They were supposed to be lambs and bullocks and birds and things like that that were perfect, without blemish and without spot. That's what the people were supposed to bring. They were supposed to bring their first fruits, the best of what they had. That was what the priests were supposed to offer God when they came to worship. But in Malachi chapter 1, we get a completely different picture. That the people, it was a weariness to bring their offerings. And the priests didn't do their part. They helped project this attitude that the table of the Lord was contemptible. And remember, the priests and the Levites, they got their sustenance from the offerings that were made at God's temple. But it was contemptible to them. A poor attitude and a poor approach is not going to be edifying to the brethren. It's not going to be evangelistic to the world. God is holy, holy, holy. And if our attitude that we bring to the worship is not as it should be, how are outsiders supposed to learn about God by our conduct? What do we think about God? Two of the questions that God challenges in Malachi chapter 1 is that he talks about the offerings that they're bringing and how substandard they are. And he says, where is my honor? Where is my reverence? He says, would you give these things to the governor? If you wouldn't give them to the governor, why would you give them to God? In Isaiah 1 and 3, God laments that the ox knows its owner and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not consider. And any time we come together to worship the Lord on the Lord's day, we need to take some time to consider. Because our first concern of the priesthood, according to Leviticus chapter 10, the first concern of God's priesthood is that God be regarded as holy and that he be glorified in front of all the people. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, remember, it reminds us that we are his own special people. We've been set aside just for this task. No one else has been given the task of worshiping God in spirit and in truth. That's for you and I as priests alone. The vigor and zeal with which we glorify God in our worship and praise must be proportionate to the mercy that we've obtained. And that's exactly what 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10. We proclaim the praises of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Our worship is an expression of our love and gratitude. So do you love God and are you grateful? You remember in Luke chapter 7, verse 47, talking about the sinful woman, so-called, Jesus says, remember, she came and washed his feet. Jesus says, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. To whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. We need to love God because he's forgiven us of our sins. And we need to remember where this mercy was obtained. It was obtained at the cross. We just celebrated a memorial to remember that important event. And all of us who sit and partake of the bread and the cup must know that when we do so, we're associating not only together, we're associating ourselves with the blood and the body of Christ. The fact that he was crucified. We're proclaiming that to the world. And since the whole purpose is to remember him in his death, we need to approach it with the proper attitude, as he is holy. It's a proclamation of our union to him and to one another as a body of Christ. It recognizes one simple objective reality, that Christ died for our sins. And there's a unity that we achieve in that recognition that we do together. We have to remember that when we come together, we're here to worship. When we worship, we are drawing near. And when we worship and draw near, we do so as a royal priesthood. And when we do so, we must approach it as Christ is. And that is that he is holy, and we must approach him with reverence. Just as the Old Testament priesthood had a weekly reminder that they had to be reconsecrated and that blood alone can accomplish that, so do we. We have a weekly reminder that one had to die so that we could obtain the mercy that is offered at the cross. The last thing I'll make mention of with the few minutes we have left is that all of these things, all these concepts we learn about the priesthood in the Old Testament, they transfer and apply to some extent today. I've heard it said that your focus determines your reality. I think it's far better if reality determines our focus. And the reality for us is that we worship a mighty king. And we have a terrific and a wonderful high priest. We have a high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses, who was in all points tempted as we, yet he was without sin. He knows what we go through. And he was willing to die so that we could have an opportunity to have fellowship with him. Now this is cause for great joy and rejoicing, but it's also cause for us to pause and consider some things soberly. Because one thing we learn in the Bible is that God is awesome. He desires and deserves to be approached with honor, with reverence, and with fear. We don't approach God in our worship with flippancy or flamboyance. We do so with simplicity and gladness. Christ is a beautiful king to serve, and we do all in his name so that it is magnified. We need to conduct ourselves accordingly when we assemble together. We also need to do so when we break the assembly and we go out into the world. We need to make sure that in all of our conduct and our conversation, we are honoring God and his son Jesus. And in our worship, when the priestly nation assembles, all of us who partake in that worship, all who witness must know that his people have sanctified God in their hearts, that we regard nothing concerning our communal worship as mundane and certainly not contemptible like the priests in Malachi chapter 1, that it is a joy for us to come together and worship, that it's one of our highest and most pleasant callings as Christians and priests. We worship with joy. Now, the occasion always demands reverence as well, because we worship a God that is holy, holy, holy. When the chosen generation of God's household assembles to worship, we should be wary of the fact that the world might be taking note of how we assemble together. And when they do, the world needs to take note of how greatly to be praised God is, and therefore how greatly we praise him. I'll close my thoughts there this morning as our time is up. If there's any of you that have anything that you would like to bring before this congregation this morning, we invite you to come forward as we stand and sing the number that Ed selected.